Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, you have probably all heard of something that we call bragging rights. You might win an informal race or a contest and say the prize is not trophy or a cash, but bragging rights. People with the most expensive cars or the most luxurious campers or the best property or the nicest houses might be said to have bragging rights. What kind of things do we brag about? We brag about good things, the times we win, when we beat someone or many someones perhaps in a race. Or sometimes we simply brag that we were able to cross the finish line at all. If we gain a promotion or land a coveted role, or we perform well on an exam or a test, you might think about this in terms of social media, those of you who use it, what kind of things you post on a Facebook or Instagram account. Successes, jobs obtained, births of babies, weddings, events attended, a full social calendar, finally graduating. Those are things we brag about. You might say, I was there, I met this celebrity, or I saw them, or I watched that concert, or something good just happened to me. I am successful, I completed my to-do list, I reached that goal, I lost that weight. And I'm not trying to say that any of these things are bad in and of themselves, so please don't get me wrong. I think we should celebrate successes in life, like 50th anniversaries, that's exciting. We should celebrate with people when they have children and when they graduate. But what I mean to point out is that the things we brag about are good things and success stories in life. We don't brag that we couldn't attend the party this weekend because of our crippling social anxiety, or that we didn't have time to get to that meeting because we're approaching burnout, or that we failed an important exam, or that we were passed over for that job we were hoping for, or that our health is failing and preventing us from living the life that we'd previously enjoyed. Or that we're struggling to make overwhelming payments every month, or we think that our kid might be struggling with drugs or alcohol. Those aren't the kind of things we brag about. I had a close friend who struggled with anxiety and depression for over a year before she was able to control it with a combination of medication and counseling. And when she was going through that struggle, she decided very intentionally not to hide it. She decided to talk about it to people. Not that she bragged about it, I wouldn't say that, but she didn't want to keep it quiet. And she always says she's just blown away by the number of people who said, "Me too. I was on antidepressants because I slipped into postpartum depression after the birth of my child. Or when I was a teenager, I had to go see a mental health therapist because of persistent negative thoughts. Or I've been on medication for anxiety for the last 6 years. The more people she told, the more often she found that people were not only understanding of her struggles, but they were also struggling or had struggled in that way themselves. And she just kept asking, why doesn't anybody talk about this? I didn't know all those people struggled in the same way. We don't brag about bad things, that's why. We want to put our best foot forward and for people to see the best of us. We usually answer the question, how are you, with a polite fine or good, even if we're forcing a smile or holding back tears. It's just what we do to get along in this world. We brag about good things, and the things we find difficult, we stuff into the closet and hope no one will see it and hope that it goes away soon. The Apostle Paul knows something about bragging and boasting and pride, but not in the way that we might think he does. Last week, we looked at a statement from the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power that brings salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." To state it in this way is another way for Paul to say not only that he's not ashamed of it, but that he is proud of the gospel. And we recall that the gospel, as Paul understood it and stated it, was nothing less than the entire career of Jesus. Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel to Paul. So the gospel is almost less of a thing and more of a person, the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, has the power to bring salvation and to bring into one family people who had previously been separated by all sorts of boundaries, cultural boundaries, behavioral boundaries, issues of food and purity and worship. And as we mentioned last week, Paul writes the letter to the Romans to a church or a number of churches in Rome that is struggling because they are fracturing along ethnic lines. They are asking the question of who is in God's family and who's out of it. And each side of them is competing for bragging rights. The people on the Jewish side want bragging rights because they're the ones who have kept God's law that God outlined in his holy scriptures, the First Testament. They're the people of God because God called them his own people. And he gave them distinctive ways of living at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and many, many other laws. And that was what kept them in God's family. Paul has a term for each camp in this letter. There's the weak, he calls them, and those are the Jewish believers. And then there's the strong, and those are the Gentile believers. As my professor Scott McKnight writes, though rigid classification by ethnicity between these two camps would be a mistake, there are good reasons to think the strong and the weak are also deeply social status categories. The strong are the powerful and the weak are the disempowered. The strong then express those who are predominantly Gentile, who know that the Torah or the law is not demanded of them. And the weak are Jewish believers who, for one reason or another, think the Torah or God's law in various forms has to be observed by all Christians. So Paul writes to this group of churches who's struggling with other followers for Jesus over who is right in their observance of faith. And Paul's life and ministry was very much focused on that particular issue, the issue of bringing into the family of God people who would have been excluded beforehand because they were not Jewish, because they were therefore not part of God's chosen people. But the fact is that neither one of these groups, Paul says, actually has the bragging rights. It seems that those who considered themselves strong, or who Paul called strong in Rome, whom Paul ultimately agrees with, he thinks they have the right end of the stick, but they may have just taken to using Paul's teaching, or at least a caricature of his teaching, and was using it to bash the believers that Paul calls weak in this letter. And Paul will have none of that either, even if he sides with them, because neither of these groups has bragging rights. They cannot brag about their social position or their theological positions, because there's only one thing that followers of Jesus Christ brag or boast in, and that is the gospel. And the gospel, as we've just said, is a person, the person of Jesus. Again, I'm quoting from Scott McKnight. He says, when writing the letter to the Roman churches, Paul is a pastor, thinking of local house churches where strong are to open the doors and welcome to the table the weak, and thereby create a fellowship of siblings. None of this, though, happens apart from the grace of God in Christ, who through the Spirit is transforming the strong and the weak into siblings. None of this happens apart from the grace of God. And therefore, we cannot boast in our own theological position, no matter how right we think it is or who we think sides with us. We cannot brag about our own goodness, our own status as the children of God. We do not take pride in anything we have accomplished as a follower of Jesus, because it is only through the grace of God that any of us have anything at all. And that's actually a relatively good summary of the first four chapters of the book of Romans. In Romans 3, this is how Eugene Peterson translates the end of that little chapter. What we've learned is this: God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. We finally figured it out. Our lives get in step with God and with all others by letting God set the pace, not by proudly or anxiously trying to run in the parade. And where does that leave our proud Jewish claim of having a corner on God? Canceled. God is the God of the outsider non-Jews as well as the insider Jews. How could it be otherwise, since there is only one God? God sets right all who welcome his action and enter into it, because both those who follow our religious system and those who have never even heard of religion. So God does not respond to the things we do. We respond to the things God does. God sets right all who welcome his action and enter into it. And that fits very nicely with the things that we're reading in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And chapter 5 begins this way: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of glory of God. So boasting, bragging, it makes a reappearance in this chapter. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, not in our own glory, not in our own accomplishments or our own goodness or righteousness or good works or good arguments for God. We boast or brag in the glory of God. And verse 11 actually echoes this as well. It says, not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So reconciliation, that word is defined as the restoration of friendly relations. And it's a major theme in the letter to the Romans, as we have already seen. Reconciliation of factions of believers who are splitting over the boundaries of what constitutes the children of God. Commentator Michael Byrd writes, a common proposal for the center of Paul's theology is that of reconciliation. The notion of reconciliation pertains to the healing of fractured relationships. We see this all over Paul's letters. He urges people to be reconciled. He urges the healing of hurt relationships between believers in Jesus. In fact, the entire letter to Philemon is about the possibility of restoring relationship between a slave and his owner, not as slave and master as they had been, but as brothers in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's dream for the church. As N.T. Wright puts it, where there is division among the Messiah's people, their task and Paul's longing is that they may grow into him in terms of a powerful, loving unity. So that's his prayer for Philemon and Onesimus. And it's also his prayer for the believers in Rome. And I think it's his prayer for us as well. Because beyond healing hurt and fractured relationships among the Messiah's people, Paul reminds us that we have all got a much greater, bigger, and more difficult thing. Reconciliation, the healing of a fractured relationship, or the restoring of friendly relationships with none other than God. Reconciliation with other people on this earth is something that's only possible because God has already done the much harder work of reaching out to humankind through the outstretched arms of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is ever and only and always a gift of God to us. Again, this is from Michael Byrd. He writes, what is significant, though, as Stanley Porter has shown, is that Paul was the first author to speak of God, the offended party, initiating reconciliation using the Greek verb I reconcile in the active voice. For Paul, reconciliation starts with God, who reaches out to sinners through his Son. Reconciliation does not begin with the offending party pleading to God for peace and forgiveness. In this sense, reconciliation is an expression of God's grace. So to be right with God and to have peace with God did not require that we first reached out to God, but that he reached out to us. Here is how one writer describes some more of the verses in chapter 5. He says, "Access has become a key phrase in our technological age. At the door of the seminary where I work, we try to remember the access code." Door of our church, too. "At the computer, we turn the noun into a verb. I need to access that file. When I'm at home trying to retrieve messages from my workplace email account and my fingers or memory slip and I try to type in my password, the screen goes blank except for the sad judgment, access denied. Many of us have different passwords for our email accounts or our banking or our travel services or the online vendors from which we order books and CDs and fresh fruit. I write," he says, "a carefully coded list in the back of my date book with all the passwords that I'm apt to need and only hope that I do not lose the date book." Paul wrote for a world in which people were desperately trying to find the passwords that would give them access to God. Some thought that careful obedience to the law of Moses was the key. Others thought that civic virtue was the key. Still others tried to placate God by the breadth of their philosophical knowledge. Paul's astonishing claim is that there is only one password we need to remember, Jesus Christ, and that in Jesus Christ, everyone has access to grace. And suddenly the entire picture is reversed. It's not that we are striving to reach God. It is that God is striving to reach us, grace. It's not that we use Jesus to attain God's mercy. It is that God sends Jesus to enact the mercy that God has intended for us from the beginning of time. So it's not that we're striving to reach out to God. It's that God strives to reach out to us. That's the only reason we have access to God. And here's the kicker that Paul writes. Not only were we not looking for God when he sent his indescribable gift, but we were actually actively working against God. We were God's enemies. We were hostile to God or at war with God. And yet God still invites us to sit at the table that God has prepared. God still sends his son Jesus so that we have access to God. Or as Bird quotes, "The only person who dare wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access to God because of Jesus, we have the kind of access to God that our children have to us, because we are, in fact, God's children. But we are only God's children because God made the first move. God came to us first. And just to drive his point home, Paul gives an example that we might be able to relate to. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul says this holds true for people. There are those among the human race who might be willing to die for someone they loved or for someone they admired or for a cause that they thought was worthy. One writer pointed out that we might be able to imagine possibly giving our life for someone like Nelson Mandela, say. But would any of us die for Adolf Hitler or someone like him? And yet essentially that is what God did for us, dying for an enemy, reaching out in love to those who were hostile to him. And because of that, we now have mercy and we have the kind of access to God that a child has to a loving parent. That is the kind of thing you can brag about, Paul says. We can be proud of the gospel, which is the power in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can boast in the God who gives us peace and who reconciles himself to us. And then Paul goes off the deep end, or at least I think so, and says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings," or we, you guessed it, boast in our sufferings. Really, Paul? We can brag about suffering? Does Paul live in some kind of utopian world that we would not recognize to say that suffering is a reason to brag or to boast? Actually, if anything, we might contend that Paul's world was more difficult than our world. One writer says it this way: "We forget most of the time when we read Romans, but the fact is that Paul is writing to a group of Christians for whom doubt or hope was no doubt in short supply. They lived at the heart of Roman darkness, right under the nose of Caesar himself. They lived in an empire in which that same Caesar was declared God and Lord on every coin in their pocket. What's more, the regime was increasingly hostile to the then new Christian faith, and before too much longer would flex its muscle in trying to get rid of this band of believers, putting to death even the very apostle that pens the letter to the Roman Christians. Paul dies at the hand of the Roman Empire. Not only so, another person that I was listening to in a podcast this week pointed out that Paul himself was actually probably better off before he became a Christian, before he began a life of service to Jesus Christ. Before he became a Christian, he had status. He wasn't jailed or beaten or driven out of cities or starved or shipwrecked before he began to serve Jesus. When he began to serve Jesus, that's when things got quite a bit worse for him in terms of suffering. So Paul is no stranger to suffering, nor were those to whom he was writing, that they should brag about their sufferings. In fact, Paul does that quite often. He brags about being shipwrecked and going without food and all sorts of crazy things. One writer says the following: Paul tells us what the life looks like that is grounded in grace. It is not usually marked by earthly success, and most certainly not blessed by earthly prosperity. Far more often it is marked by suffering. It is, after all, a Christ-shaped life that lives in grace. So when we call ourselves Christians, we're to be little Christs or Christ ones. And we all know the extent to which Jesus was willing to suffer to reach out to the hostile and hurting world in love. Why did we ever think we might have it better? Another writer says it this way: perhaps we confuse God's love for us with the absence of suffering. Such confusion beset Israel, safely delivered from Egypt but wandering in the wilderness, not yet at home. Such confusion threatens Paul's congregations. Paul puts the realities front and center. Yes, we stand in such love that we boast confidently of our hope in God's glory. And yes, we also boast in the very difficulties we experience. Paul does not let his hearers imagine that difficulties are contrary to the witness of God's promises. Rather, we survive them by growing our hope, appreciating the difficult for the real but penultimate occurrences that they are. Even our troubles, rightly lived through, lead us around again to hope. Hope itself, says Paul, in a verse glowing with intimacy, is founded on God's gift of love already poured into us by the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in us and among us. We boast in our sufferings because we have hope. And that hope, as Bird puts it, is as high as the heavens and as wide as the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, we might even speak of hope as a person, as N.T. Wright does, or Jesus was hope become flesh. Now, I have to admit, I'm no more of a fan of these words that Paul writes than I expect you are. I don't really want to hear that we can brag about our suffering, because I would rather it be true that God doesn't allow his children to suffer. I would rather it be true that when I became a Christian, my path would be smooth and the wind would always be at my back and that all the obstacles would be removed from my life. But that is not simply the witness we have in Scripture or in the stories of the lives of the earliest believers in Jesus, and not even true of Jesus himself. Jesus was God's one and only Son. Look what they did to him. And so Paul writes that we can boast about our sufferings because we have hope in the face of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And hope does not put us to shame, Paul writes, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So for Paul, we have bragging rights, but they come not in the successes and the good things of this world, not from having more or climbing the social ladder, not from being on the A-list or being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Instead, for Paul, the one and only reason that we have to brag is because God is love. God loves us, and God demonstrates his love for us through Jesus. One writer says this: Paul's language about what Jesus does shifts from verb to verb. Christ saves, Christ justifies, Christ reconciles. His description of what Christ does shifts from metaphor to metaphor. The obedient second Adam, undoes the disobedience of a first. A sinless man is made to be sin for us. A godly Messiah dies for ungodly people. The claim outreaches all of our metaphors. The name embraces all of our weaknesses. Jesus Christ, access to God's grace, is where we stand. And there is what we can brag about. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Gracious God, you have welcomed all people into your kingdom. Remove from us the barriers that we build to keep people from you, so that all might live in your grace and your peace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the love of God be the passion in your heart, the joy of God your strength when times are hard, the presence of God a peace that overflows, and the word of God the seed that you sow wherever you go. Amen. Go in peace.